Ephesians chapter 5. Now in chapter 5, it's divided basically into three parts. The first part is basically all about not living sexually immoral lives. And then the middle part is about being light. And walking in the light, being light, bring forth the fruits of light. And then the third part is about husbands and wives. So basically this whole chapter is about the marital relationship. What is proper, what is improper. The importance of the covenant of marriage and how to have a successful marriage, how to be a godly husband, how to be a godly wife. The whole chapter is about this relationship. And if you'll notice, the first word of chapter 5 is therefore. And again, what is the therefore therefore? What is this based on? What is this discussion about sex and marriage? Why is it there? It goes back to verse 30 of chapter 4. And by the way, Robin told me that last week I kept talking about chapter 4 but saying chapter 3. Did I do that? Sorry. My brain was in 4, but my mouth is back in 3. Okay, this week, chapter 5, I want to focus about talking about chapter 5. But we're going to start in chapter 4, verse 30. And several people this past week asked me, what does this verse really mean? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption? This is the only place in the Bible where the phrase Holy Spirit of God is used. What does it mean to grieve it? I always got a picture of we did something wrong, and so the Holy Spirit's like crying and covering his eyes. Oh, I'm so sad. That's not quite what it means. In fact, this verse, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you are sealed, there's the key, by which you are sealed, it echoes back to something in Genesis. What was the seal of the covenant that God gave to Abraham and all of his descendants? Circumcision. Yes, that's exactly it. In fact, we can prove this. It says in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. And back in verses 13 and 14, it also talks about how we were sealed. We were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is given as a seal, there's the word seal again, of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So this verse in chapter 4 is referring back to the passage in chapter 1, which in turn is referring back to Genesis 17, where God tells Abraham, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. What's the covenant? God says, I'm going to take care of you, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, until all the generations. I'm making this covenant with you, and I'm going to redeem your children. But here the word is sign. You say, wait a minute, Grant, this is sign, not seal. They mean the same thing. In Hebrew, the word for sign is the word ot. It's something that could be seen. And that's exactly what a seal is. A seal is like something official that's imprinted on wax or printed onto a paper, and that seal shows that this is official, this is real, something can be seen. And we know that these mean the same thing, because look what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, which is a what? A seal, there it is, of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So a sign and a seal are the same thing in Scripture. So Abraham and his children were told to place this seal, this sign in their flesh. And you don't hear much talk about circumcision in public venues like this, though the Word talks about it all the time. Because it's a little embarrassing. Now, I'm not going to embarrass anybody. I'm going to try not to embarrass myself. But I have a question for you. Why did God choose that particular place on the human body to place his seal? I mean, wouldn't it be better to put a sign on your forehead, you know? You see Indian people, Indian women, and sometimes they'll have that dot right there between their eyes. When you see that dot, that means they prayed to their gods that morning. And since they did their prayers in the morning, you can put that dot there to show that they've done that. It's an open sign. I prayed this morning. And there are all kinds of things people do to mark themselves that they belong to this sect or that denomination or this religion or whatever, or this motorcycle gang or whatever it is. But why did God choose that place, the most private place on a man's body, to put a sign which nobody is going to see? Okay, so we have an answer or a question? Okay, let's get a microphone over to Mary here. Oh, no, because the people on the CDs want to hear every word you say.
That was a sign of a personal relationship with God, and that it didn't matter if anybody else knew.
It's on.
As long as they knew that they were sealed together, and that's my thoughts.
Yeah, okay. You are exactly right. But how is it a sign that they're connected with God? How is it? So, yes, let's go right over here to Kyle. Kyle. Oh, it went off again. What'd you do to it, Mary?
Should I check?
Oh, there we go.
Okay, awesome. I don't know if this is correct or not, but it's one of the things that kind of came to my head when we were talking about this is, it's a sign for all the generations, and that's the part of the body where the next generation, I guess, comes forth from.
Emanates from, yes. Yeah. Well, remember, there are five things in Scripture that get circumcised. Five things, not just one. We have this, it's in human flesh. But also the Bible talks about the heart being circumcised, the lips being circumcised. Remember Moses saying, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. The Bible talks about the ears being circumcised. And then it also talks about fruit trees are to be left uncircumcised until the third year. Then on the third year, you can take their fruit. Is that four things or five? It's one or the other. But what do all of these things have in common? Those of you who've been studying with us for a while should know this. What do all of those things, the male organ, the heart, the lips, the ears, and fruit trees, it's five. What do they all have in common? Seed. It's where seed passes. We're told by, Yeshua tells us, it's out of the heart, of the fullness of the heart, that the lips speak. Okay, we speak forth the gospel, which is like this incorruptible seed. And where does that gospel go? It goes into people's ears. And of course, fruit trees are fruitful because there's seed inside the fruit. Everywhere seed passes, God wants it to have a clear opening to pass, unpolluted by the flesh. Our fleshly hearts need to be circumcised, so what is in there is pure and good and life-giving. But how do we communicate what's in our hearts? Through our lips. We're to have circumcised lips. We speak clearly, and we don't use any vulgarity, anything that distracts, anything that would pollute the message. But for someone to receive the message, they have to have clear openings in their ears. They must have circumcised ears so they can hear what is said. You get the idea? So God is saying, the sign of my covenant is where seed and life comes forth. Catch that? Now we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. Why? So that life can come forth. So we can be light. Think of it this way. An uncircumcised heart, there's darkness. But for a circumcised heart where God's presence lives, then there's light that comes out. And so, because this seal that we are sealed with by the Holy Spirit is something that's the very most intimate part of our makeup, which is a very soul and spirit of our lips where we speak. That's why he goes into this whole chapter about sex. Because what does it mean if your heart's circumcised, you're speaking truth, but your morality is lacking? He's saying this is about that. This is a picture of that. And he wants us physically to be pure. He wants us spiritually to be pure. Because if one's pure and the other is filthy, then we're unstable. We're sending out a polluted message. And we're driving people from the kingdom instead of drawing them in. So when we get into chapter 5, he says, Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. How do we imitate God? Just the way he told us in Leviticus 19. I, the Lord your God, am holy. You be holy too. Imitate me. Be set apart. And what do we do with light? Yeshua says, we don't take our light and hide it under a basket. We don't put it under the bed. But a light is set on a lampstand. It's made separate. So it can illuminate the whole house. Then he talks about a city on a hill. When you go to Israel at night, it's really quite beautiful. Towns can't hide. They're always on the hills. And you can see lights here, light there, light up on the hill. And you can tell exactly where all the towns are. So if you want to be a light to the world, you have to be a bit separate. That's what the word holy, kadosh, means. You have to be separate. Remember when Yeshua wanted to speak to the crowd on the shore of the lake? He got in a boat. It says he pushed off a little way. And then from that position, he was able to address the whole crowd, not just a few crowded around him. He had to put some distance. That's being set apart. And when he was set apart, he could address everybody. Is your life set apart from the world? Or are you living just like the world? Now, we're not to be isolated. Nobody can hear us then. But if we're not separated some, nobody's listening. So where is that exact point? That is what we spend our lives trying to reach. We have to make adjustments. Get a little too close to the world. Need to move about a little bit. Too far away. I'm too isolated from people who need light. Get a little closer. We're always having to make those adjustments. So he says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Messiah loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And of course, what passage comes to mind for that? Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're to be living sacrifices. We give ourselves up for one another. Verse 3, but sexual immorality, that word there in Greek is porneo. And, of course, we know what English word comes from, porneo. All impurity, all uncleanness. You've heard of the word catharsis. Catharsis is when you kind of get all the, you confess all the junk in your life, and you have this cathartic experience. The word here is akatharsia, the opposite of catharsis. You know, you say someone's moral, or we say someone's amoral. When you put the A in front of the word, it makes it the opposite. So this is akarthasia, totally unclean. It's invested in the worst and worthless material. And then from covetousness, or just greed. Greed's a good translation. Wanting one more than one share. You must not even be named among you. These things should not even be named among you. When you hear that someone in your community or your family or you, that you're immoral, you're impure, or just greedy, you tend to excuse greedy, like it's not a big thing. Paul puts it right up here with the rest. Shouldn't even be named among you. As is proper among holy people, set apart people. And then he goes on to two more things, three more. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. You see, words lead to thoughts which lead to actions. Words lead to thoughts which lead to actions. We need to be very careful what we say and also what we hear. Now that word foolish talk is one word in Greek. And it's the word morologia. It's a combination of two words to make one. Moro is where we get the word moron. Logia is like logos, word, speech. Morologia, foolish talk. In other words, don't be a moron. Don't talk like a moron. Don't talk stupid. By the way, just a little footnote. The word for wisdom in Greek is Sophia. And when you put Sophia and Moro together, you get sophomore. Because around the age of 15, when you're a sophomore, that's when you start developing some wisdom, but you still have a lot of moron left to get rid of. Isn't it true? Right? So I don't mean to insult any 15-year-olds in here, but just be on notice. You may have a little moron you need to move out. I'm 67. I'm still working on that. But no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, what do you replace all these with? Thanksgiving, gratitude. It's the word Eucharisto. That's where you get the Roman Catholicism. They talk about the Eucharist. It comes from Greek, which means gratitude, thanksgiving. That is what should earmark the life of every believer. I am going to try to work something in my own life. I'm going to invite you to help me with it. And it's this. Every time you feel tempted to complain about politics or the potholes in the road or whatever it is, taxes, your boss, your job, I want to ask you to do this. Stop it. And instead, let some word of gratitude come out about something. Just start taking negative speech. It's not helping anybody. It just stirs up more negative speech. I caught myself, somebody was saying something political, and I started talking about it and getting, I thought, Grant, just calm down. No, this is not the way I should be talking. Replace the negative speech with some Eucharisto. Thanksgiving, gratitude. Because let's face it, folks, if we're really honest, we have so much to be grateful for. We have so much more to be grateful for than we have to complain about. I hear people say, oh, the world is so dark. Right? It's like, what's new? But it could get a whole lot darker. A whole lot darker. Oh, it's like Sodom and Gomorrah here. It's like, nope. I didn't see fire and brimstone in the weather forecast this morning. It's no. In fact, I was talking to some folks at Erev Shabbat last night, and they were talking about in other countries how it is so amoral. The government and the courts, everything are so untrustworthy, and that the adoption agencies can't adopt out babies because it's too dangerous for the lawyers to get to the courthouse. And nothing gets done without lots of bribery money. Then we think about the U.S. God's really blessed us because we still have a very godly heritage that is still clinging to us as much as people may be trying to move away from it and to shed that godly heritage. It's still here. We're still enjoying the blessings of that influence. So, gratitude. Verse 8, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, greedy, and he says that is an idolater. Do you know greed is idolatry? Ouch. Has no inheritance in the kingdom of Messiah and God. This isn't the first time Paul has written that. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, that would be the greedy people, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, he says. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, set apart. But you were justified in the name of King Messiah, Yeshua, and in the Spirit of our God. Now, when we read this, when we used to read this, he thought, oh, these people will never go to heaven. Not what he's saying. He's saying they can't inherit the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Yeshua tells us in the Lord's Prayer. He says, may your kingdom come And what is it? What is his kingdom? Your will be done on earth as is in heaven. The kingdom of God is not going to heaven when you die. The kingdom of God is participating in the establishment of his will on earth. That's what it is. And people who practice these things, they can't participate in the building of his kingdom here. They can't participate in bringing his will to earth and having it done here as it is in heaven. Remember, the kingdom of God is not heaven. Never was, never will be. Okay, there is a heaven, but that is not what the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is referring to. We've talked about this before. It's always an earthly kingdom when God's will is done here as it is there, when Messiah rules here. I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of building that. I want to be a full participant in that work. But people who practice these things can't participate. They can't be a part of that building. And such were some of us, right? But we've been washed, we've been redeemed, we've been sanctified, and now God says, come on in. Just work shoulder to shoulder. And I see Adam with a working microphone, right, Adam?
Yes.
Oh, right. Hope springs eternal. All right.
I was just curious. I wanted to give you a chance to knock out that paragraph, but I don't know that I've ever heard a really solid definition for the word greed. Mm-hmm. I think I often, you know, I think like that duck who used to swim in a room full of gold, you know? Like, that's what I think when I hear greedy. And I know, as a society, you know, there's the going on joke that after a day dedicated to being thankful, we all go fight each other for discounts.
Yeah.
So clearly, as a society, we struggle with greed. So it's hard, I think, to define it as a society versus biblically. How should we understand that word to be?
Well, he uses the word covetous and greedy in the 1 Corinthians passage. He uses both. Well, the last of the Ten Commandments is not to covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his servant, and donkey, and you know, his materials. In other words, saying, I don't want you to have that, I want me to have that. Okay, that's covetousness. Greed is simply wanting more than your share. Not that I want your money, I just want more money, right? I don't want your car, I just want two or three cars that are better than the one I have. That's just pure greed. And that's a form of idolatry. So covetousness, is the way I understand it, has a target. I want Brandon's hair, you know. Or I want Daniel's clothing budget. Or I want Brian's new car, right? So is there a name attached to it? There's a person. I want them to lose it. I want to have it myself. Now, I will not act on that, but it's that desire. It's a very, very caustic one to our souls. But greed is just, I've got 10 bucks, I want 1,000, okay? I just want more than my share. So that's how I define the two, if that's at all helpful. Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry, just continuing then.
Okay.
And the reason I struggle with that definition in particular is it's so subjective, I don't see how it could be shaped primarily by Scripture and not primarily by society. You know, new iPhone came out, I need it, I need the earbuds, I need the new car, I need the raise, I should put in 60 hours this week. You know, as society, we're so driven. Mm-hmm. So I guess with the understanding that it has that idolatrous component, shouldn't the definition then, maybe if you want to get back to us.
Okay. No, it's if there's something you need, then that's okay to work to achieve that, if it's something you need. But we want a lot more than we need. That's greed. So I think the key to really sorting it out, and this is something I'm really working on, I was sharing this with some people last night, is to being content with what I have and to be even more content with less. And I think a person who's truly content, then they recognize what their real needs are versus what their wants are. Yeah. Yeah, so it is a tough thing to pin down. Yeah, it's easy for me to see if you're greedy. It's really hard for me to see if I am, you know. So if you want to know if you're greedy, just ask me or somebody here. Yeah, you know, we see those blind spots in others better than in ourselves. Okay, let's move on a bit. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty words. Words that don't contain anything. Speech that has no value to it whatsoever. It's totally empty. Speech is supposed to, here's what our words are supposed to do. Our speech is supposed to be a container filled with life. That's what it's supposed to be. And if our lips are circumcised and hearts are circumcised, then what we speak brings life. And I think of my mother. Everything she said brought light and life to the people she's talking to, all the people in the room. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we were all like that? Empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It takes work to discern what is pleasing to God. Let's work on it. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. I'm just going to let that hang there for a little bit. It's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that makes visible is light. Some translations say, for anything that becomes visible is light. That's not what it says. What do you think that makes visible? If it makes it visible, then it is light. Now, the word light is used in Ephesians only here, and it's used 5 times. Only in here. Only mentions of light. And I started looking at those. And kind of defining them. These are the 5 mentions. He says, you are light. Yeshua says, you are the lights of the world. He said, first, I'm the light of the world. But a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you're the lights of the world. He's like the Shamash candle, and he lights all the other candles in the menorah. We get our light from him. So, walk as children of light. Are you doing that? I know some children of light who like to dress up as if they're dark, hoping to win over the dark. Doesn't work that way. Be light. Don't be ashamed of it. Doesn't mean you go and hit the high beam and then just blast it in people's eyes. Light can cause pain. Light can drive people away. But just to be light, like a candlelight in the darkness, that attracts. But sometimes we don't have a proper vessel in which our light to abide. And we're just, I don't know, we drive people away. I mean, that's a concept I don't even want to get into. But someday we will. We're to walk as children of light. And then the fruit of light, do you ever think about that? Fruit of light? That implies that light is a living thing. Because only living things produce fruit. We're talking about spiritual light. We're talking about the light of God. The fruit of light is found in all that is good. All that is good. Do me a favor. When you read a book or watch a movie or have an encounter with somebody, you're always going to see bits of darkness. I don't care what it is. You're going to see flaws. Don't reject things because you see a flaw. Because everything that's good in that book, in that movie, in that conversation, that person, that is light. And in this world, we always find them mixed a bit because nobody's perfect. But to reject out of hand everything has a speck of darkness in it means you're going to miss a lot of light. Now, some things are mostly all just darkness with a couple sparkles here and there. That you can throw out. But don't throw out something that's good because you find a flaw. You're not here to be the judges of everything in the world. You're here to bring life and light. So apply what is good. Don't just put yourself on pedestal and point out every flaw that you see. So the fruit of light is found in all that is good, all that is right, all that is true. That's the fruit that light brings. Then it says light exposes and makes visible. And anything that makes visible is light. There's a great education here on what light is, what it means to be light in this world. I have to share this. At first I thought no, because so many of you have heard it so many times before. But I'm going to show you two Hebrew words. How do you pronounce these words? Or, all right, good students. They're both pronounced exactly the same way. The one on the right is Ayin Vav Resh. The one on the left is Aleph Vav Resh. They're both pronounced exactly the same, or, O-R. The one on the left here is the word for light. That's where we get the English word aura, like a glow. The one on the right is the word for skin. And of course, the tradition is, and you can pretty well support this from scripture, is that when Adam and Eve were created before they sinned, they weren't really naked. They didn't have clothing, but they were clothed in the light of God, the Shekinah glory of God. They didn't feel naked. They glowed with the light, like Yeshua did on the Mount of Transfiguration. But when they sinned, the light, just became ore, skin. Then they really felt naked. Now the body is the clothing of the soul, and clothing is the clothing of the body. And in Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2 says, "Bless Adonai, O my soul. Adonai, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with ore, with light, as with a garment." Our bodies need to be covered with clothing. And I could really go on a rabbi trail about that one, but we're not. Our bodies are to be covered with clothing. That is physical modesty. Our souls should be clothed in light. So that when we come into the room, people who are talking the way they shouldn't, suddenly have a sense of conviction. Because they know you don't talk that way. And when we speak, we make visible the things that are hidden. And our speech brings forth fruit. Everything that's good and right and true. Without trying to change people, without trying to make people become like us, but just by being who we are, being light. We once were darkness, now we are light. Just be light. People often come to me asking about what they should do, and I often change the conversation to what you should be. Because I find that if you are what you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to do comes pretty naturally. But we try to do things that are above our pay grade because we're not the people we should be, it doesn't go too well. But God can use it anyway. But let's be who we're supposed to be. And let's get a microphone over to my sister-in-law, Mim. Someday we're going to get new microphones. Then we're going to take these and have a lot of fun with them, these broken ones. My imagination's running crazy what I want to do to these things. All right. All right, here we go.
Hello?
Oh, there we are.
I was thinking about the word light.
Yes.
When we follow Yeshua, we are to be the light, like him. And sometimes I find myself confessing to the Lord because I used to be in darkness, walk in darkness, live in darkness. And when I met people or go somewhere that see darkness, we are to be light, and we are to be compassion.
Yes.
And I will remind myself, remember where you used to be.
Yeah.
And don't think that you are now better.
Right.
We are to love them and be the light, like you
said.
That's
right. Yep. That's right. Thank you. Very well put. And isn't this an appropriate conversation to have before Hanukkah starts tomorrow night, right? Dedicating ourselves evermore to serving Yeshua and letting our lights grow. I mean, yeah. So thank you for that. Well, let's move on. I see the clock's moving along a lot faster than I am. And then in verse 11, it says, "Awake, O drowsy one." I like that translation. It's not sleeper, but drowsy one. "Arise from the dead, and Messiah will shine on you." I've met a young ultra-Orthodox Jewish man, maybe 20 years old, maybe less, when Caleb and I were in Israel the first time. And he had a book table there in one of the towns up on a hill, and he was selling some books. And we got in a conversation, a wonderful guy. And he kept talking about how we need to get up out of the mud, pull ourselves up out of the mud. And that has always stuck with me, because I see a lot of people stuck in the mud. And God is saying, get out of there. Just get up. I'll do my part, but you do yours. So it's like, wake up and arise from the dead, and Messiah will shine on you. We like to wallow in the mud. That's pig behavior. And we should be people who stand up and walk and not just wallow in the mud. We've all wallowed in the mud when we were kids sometime, and it's really fun. It feels great, right? And people go to spas to take baths in mud. I don't know what that's about. But that's not where we live. No, we get up out of the mud. We get up and walk. We're to be light. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. Do you do that? Do you pay as much attention to how you're walking as you do to how other people are walking? Make the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There he says it again. Know what God wants. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. If you ever see somebody acting like a drunk and they say, oh, I'm just filled with the Spirit, they're not filled with the Spirit. A fruit of the Spirit is self-control. When someone loses self-control, it's not God's Spirit at work anymore. Is that clear? And we are to address one another. Here is how we are to talk. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. I don't think that means every time we open our mouths, the 23rd psalm comes out or something. I think that what it means is in here, all the time, there's a spirit of joy and thanksgiving. And all the time, there's an awareness of who God is. And out of that awareness, I can speak to you. And what's in my heart is going to influence what comes out of my mouth. I believe that's what the passage is saying. Because if we only speak psalms, how do we even ask anybody for directions, right? I mean, how do you even do that? How do you even give them? So it's like we're always, this singing is going on inside of us. And this shouldn't just be an ideal. This should be our daily reality. It really should be. And that joy of the Lord is your strength. And we should be living in that spirit of joy all the time. Because what do you have to complain about? Have you read the end of the book, for Pete's sake? So we're light. We're life givers in this world. We're fruitful in a world that needs nourishment and needs the seed of the good news that's in that fruit. And we should be attractive. If your life is not attractive, then it's not the life of a disciple of Yeshua. And so we have that going on, then what comes out will pretty much take care of itself. And it says in verse 20, again, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Master, King Messiah. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Messiah. And then we get into this verse that normally I don't care to talk about, because people all get their hackles up. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. Here we go back to marriage again. I got news for you. The word submit is not there in that verse. You just scratch it out. It's not there. It's in the verse before. What does the verse before say? Submitting to one another. Ah. Men, submit to your wives. Wives, submit to your man. We submit to one another. Each of us here should be submitting to everyone else. Putting their needs above our own. Laying down our lives to the other one. So submitting to one another out of reverence for Messiah. Wives to your own husbands. The word submit's not there. But to your own husbands. So it's implied. As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. He is Messiah as the head of the community. His body. And is himself its Savior. Now as the church or as the community, the kahal, whatever word you want to use, submits to Messiah, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It doesn't say obey your husbands, by the way. That's a whole different word. Later in chapter 6, children obey your parents, but wives, there's a submission. And that word submit, again, it doesn't mean to obey. It means to arrange under or to be stationed under the shelter of. That's what the Greek word means. To be stationed under the shelter of. In other words, wives, it means if you stay under your husband's leadership, then he gets all the junk, the sleet and the rain and the snow on him, and you're protected. All right? Here's a picture. Let me just show you a picture of, there's a picture of authority. Where do you want to be? Under the umbrella or outside of it? Something God, praise God, I learned early on, long before I started doing this, is learning the beauty and the strength and the joy of being under authority. I read that book by Watchman Nee years ago. I think I was still in college, called Spiritual Authority. Same guy who wrote Sit, Walk, Stand I talked about last week. And I have found if I submit to authority, and it's up to me to choose godly authority to submit to, okay? I just don't take anybody's authority in my life. But when God has established authority, or spiritual authority I choose to get under, I found protection there. Even though I might disagree with the authority, I found that God will honor my obedience to it until I realize, okay, these guys are nuts and I find other authority to get under. If one umbrella doesn't work, find another one that does, in other words. And God, there's so much protection. Don't be one of these people. Like I remember a crazy woman who came here about 3 weeks in a row. And we finally convinced her we were crazy and she left. But she says, but she was in here wanting to prophesy and pray over people and do all this stuff. I don't know this woman. And I said, whose authority are you under? I'm under God's authority. I'm under no man's authority. I thought, that's what I thought you'd say. Remember the story in Exodus where Moses comes across the Red Sea and they're coming to Mount Sinai and his father-in-law shows up. And his father-in-law is watching how Moses does things. Everybody went to Moses with their problems, so they're lined up a mile to bring their issues to Moses. And his father-in-law, Jethro, says, "You know what they're doing? This is not good. What you need to do is pick out wise men, godly men, righteous men, and make them leaders of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. Establish authority." So they go to the leader of the 10. If they can't get a resolution there, go to the leader of the 50. And eventually they're going to find a resolution to their issue, but if none of them can, they come to you. Well, this crazy woman, and others that we've all met, fooing on that chain of authority, I'm going to go to Moses. I'm going to go right up there against an authority. But the problem is, the moment you do that, you've already are out from under his authority because he's established the proper way to come to him. You follow? So anyone says, I am only under God's authority, they're a rebel. And what they're practicing is witchcraft. Because anyone who rebels is aligning themselves with Satan's personality, who is a rebel. Find spiritual authority, healthy spiritual authority, get under it. It's not there to control you, abuse you, or make your life miserable. It's there to be an umbrella to you. And if that umbrella doesn't work, if it's full of holes, go find a better authority to get under. Spiritual authority works very different from governmental authority. Because spiritual authority never enforces its will on those under them. They just provide for authority for whoever wants to be under. Now it says some other fascinating things here. That he might set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the community to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be set apart holy, without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Okay, I have a question for you, husbands. How many of you wish your wife was more beautiful than she is? Don't raise your hands. We don't want violence this morning. Okay, got an answer to that? All right. Guess whose responsibility is to make her more beautiful? Men, don't ever underestimate your power to make your wife more beautiful than she already is. Because there are women who have physical beauty, which often can seem kind of vacuous and empty, like a gold ring and a pig snout. And you got this gold ring, but still a pig, right? And that's not quite a perfect analogy. But but a woman's beauty is something that comes from a light within. And men, husbands, you have the power to turn that light on and to elicit that light. I've seen women who otherwise would be very homely, but they're beautiful. Because there's a light inside that just shines through them. You think, so attractive. I've seen other beautiful women to actually look very plain and kind of dead, like a corpse, because there's no light inside. And there's something about them that's kind of almost repulsive. Men, you have the power to light up your wife. You can do it through a small gift, through a flower, but you do it mostly by cherishing her, letting her know every day how much you love her. And that is what just turns that switch on, and that's something you should do all the time. They won't take it for granted if you really mean it. But men, if you don't like your wife's looks, it's your fault. All right? So, guys, become just not macho men. Learn to be real lovers of your woman. Okay? And then self-esteem. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes as it cherishes it just as Messiah does the community. This is godly self-esteem right here. We hear a lot of talk about self-esteem, but not as much as you used to, because I think people in the world finally figured out it doesn't work. In fact, it's very damaging. Teaching children to have self-esteem. No, you earned that. And it's not self-esteem, it's self-respect. Self-respect is a good thing. Self-esteem, putting myself above, that is contrary to God's word. We're to see others as better than ourselves. That's real humility. But here it tells us how we can love ourselves. Biblical self-esteem, self-worth, self-love is this. It says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and protects it. Most translations says cherishes it. That's not quite right. The Greek word means to keep it warm. You keep it warm. In other words, don't let your body become room temperature. You protect it so it stays alive. You feed it, you protect it. It's kind of a job that a pastor has, a shepherd has, to feed the sheep, protect the sheep. And this is how you are to love yourself, to feed yourself. And that word to feed yourself also means to bring to maturity, to grow yourself, become all you can be. And then to protect yourself. That is how you show healthy love for yourself. Got it? You don't brag on who you are. Now you're better. But you feed yourself, bring yourself to maturity, grow up, and you protect yourself. And I'm stalling as the microphone comes over here to Andrew. Thank you, Brian.
Okay.
It's working.
Okay, good.
For once.
Actually, this has a reference to part of the first instructions God gave people. Was that the literal Hebrew for what God told them to do in the Garden of Eden was to serve and protect.
Serve and protect the garden. That's right. Serve and protect the dirt that we're made out of. Yeah. Thank you, Andrew. Great insight. So that is what healthy self-respect looks like. You love yourself within the parameters of that. It's okay. You go beyond those parameters, it's not so good. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. I loved my mom. I love my dad. I love my wife more. That's why I left them to cling to her. Are you guys the same? Women, this applies to you as well. You love your mom, you love your dad, you need to love your husband more. This secret is profound. The Greek word there is mega. Mega, huge, big. This is a mega secret. And I am saying that it refers to Messiah and the community. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Now notice this. Before he's talking about wives submitting to husbands, then husbands loving your wives. Here he reverses it. Let each of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Cherishing your wife is what feeds her soul. Respect is what feeds a man's soul. I want to show you another picture. I've got two pictures to show you. There's the umbrella of authority again. Now, a couple questions. Who's holding the umbrella? He is. Who is looking at who? He is looking at her. Because he wants to protect her. He wants to make sure I've got the umbrella completely overhead. And look at that look in his eye. You can tell this guy is crazy about this woman. But she's standing there not holding anything. Her eyes are closed. Because a woman's true beauty is internal. True beauty is internal. In Psalms, there's a verse, I forget the reference, but it says, I'm not going to get this right, but the beauty of the king's daughter is all within. It's all inside. And you can tell that he is absolutely mesmerized by this woman. She doesn't have to look at him. She's got him figured out already. Women figure out men like that. Men, you'll never figure out your woman. And that's the fun. I'm glad, too. We've been married for 40 years, and I'm still learning something new about her every day. And it's a lot of fun. It's great. It's awesome. It's like an onion. You keep peeling, it keeps getting bigger, you know? Women are amazing creatures. They're almost a different species. They're so utterly different from men. That, I think, is a great picture. I'm going to show you a better one. This is what I'm going to finish with. And I think this is the best picture we have of marriage. I forgot to put it in my notes, so what I did, I'll tell you what, I'll use this one. There we go. So I'm going to use this one, and it's clearer. This is a painting that was done in the 1800s called The Accolade. So you see there's a queen there. She's got a crown on, a sword in her hand, and she's knighting this warrior who's on his knees in front of her. Question, who is submitting to who? Now, the first answer comes to mind is what? He is submitting to her. She's got the sword at his throat, and he's on his knees. He's in total submission. I want you to look at it another way. How is she submitting to him? Yes. Why is she knighting him? He's the one wearing the armor. That's his sword she's using that she's going to give to him in a moment. She's submitting to him because she says, I'm recognizing you as my protector. And if you go down, I go down. I'm totally surrendered to you to be my protector and to have my best interests at heart. I want you to see another thing. I want you to see the danger both of them are in. The dangers he's in is obvious. He's unarmed, and she's got this, we're going to assume, a razor-sharp sword right there at his neck. And just a little flick of the wrist, he could bleed out and be dead. He's trusting her with his life. By the same token, he's a warrior. She's not. He could break her in two like a stick. But this is meekness. What is meekness? Power under control. This is what a marriage should look like spiritually. He's there not to lord it over her. But because of love for her, he trusts her. He's going to serve her with his life. He's going to protect her. He's going to sustain her. And if anything's going to happen to her, it's only over his dead body. And out of all the men, she is picking him to be her protector. She's entrusting her safety and welfare completely to him. But there's one other thing about this picture I want you to notice. Look at this guy over on the right. This boy. He's watching. He's watching this whole dynamic. Your kids are watching you. And pretty much everything they learn about marriage is going to be what they see in yours. I tell you what. Men, do you have any problem seeing yourself as this guy? I mean, aspiring to be him? Women, do you have any problem aspiring to be this woman? No. There's something about seeing this guy here on his knees that inspires a real man. And there's something about seeing this woman that inspires a real woman. Because you can tell he loves her. So I hope you let this image stick in your mind. Because I don't know of any piece of art that better portrays what Paul's writing about here. About love and submitting to one another and what a marriage should look like. In many ways, this picture is a picture of Messiah and his bride. So I'll let you think about that and ponder that. But we started exactly 59 minutes ago. So if I wasn't so humble, I'd be very proud of myself right now. But we might have a few seconds for one final comment or question. Okay, Roger, can we get a microphone?
I just wanted to say, years ago I read this book called The Garden of Peace.
Oh, yes.
It's a good
primer on it. Yeah, once you get past the introduction, it's all right. Yeah. No, Roger is referring to a book. I'd forgotten about it, called The Garden of Peace. And I was invited to write the foreword to the book. And I wrote about this picture, and they got permission to include the picture at the front piece of the book. So, yeah. No, the writer wishes to remain anonymous. It wasn't me. I wish I could write a book that good. But the writer wanted to be anonymous, just protect his wife. I'm sorry, Adam Loves Eve. Yes, Adam Loves Eve, not Garden of Peace. Yeah, it's like a messianic version of a Garden of Peace. Thank you, Adam. Yeah, Adam Loves Eve. Good book. All right, thank you, Roger. And let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for loving us as you have, for coming to earth through your Son, Yeshua, and submitting to all the things he went through out of his love for us. And thank you for how he has washed us. He's made us beautiful. He's continuing to remove the spots and wrinkles. And so, Father, I pray that as Yeshua loved his bride and is making her beautiful, that we as husbands would learn to love our brides better, so that inner beauty would be breathed into a flame. And we would just stand in awe of this human being who's chosen to give herself to the likes of us. Lord, make us the men, make us the husbands and the fathers you want us to be. And we thank you so much for the godly women you've given us as wives. So Lord, help us to portray this great romance of Messiah and his bride as we live out our own marriages. And we'll give you praise and we'll give you glory through them, for you alone deserve it all. In Yeshua's name, amen.